Well, if you're new with us here today, we've been making our way through 2 Peter 1, the first 11 verses there, where Peter delineates a number of characteristics, seven to be specific there, seven character qualities that are to be found in every believer. So if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to read these verses again, 2 Peter 1. Again, I'm just going to read the first 11 verses here. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the very core of our being. Now, Father, as we look at this scripture today, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would use this to teach us, to reprove us, correct us, and train us in righteousness so that we might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through this, seven qualities here that are to be found in each of our lives. And these qualities, these have been called by one man the golden chain of Christian virtues. These are things that God wants to be a part of us. And as we supply these things, supply these qualities, as we tap into God's resources, we do become, as he talks about here, partakers of the divine nature. Now, today we're going to be looking at the next quality, the fifth one, which is godliness. But before we delve into that quality, I want to ask you a couple of questions. First of all, do you consider yourself to be a godly man or woman? Or, let me put it this way, would your friends or family, colleagues at work, fellow students in school, would they look at you and say, there goes a godly man, or there goes a godly woman? Now, I think most of us would probably hesitate to take that label on. Most of us would say, I know I'm a Christian, I'm growing as a disciple, but to say I'm a godly person might be a little bit of a stretch. And I can understand that, because typically when we think of a godly person, we've read about godly people, the biographies of godly men and women, we've seen folks like that, and they're just a little different from us. They have such a close walk with God. They seem to love God so much. They have such an upright life. They seem to do everything well that, man, they just seem to be on a completely different plane from us, an elevated plane. They don't seem to be just the run-of-the-mill Christian. They're different. They're different. And so we would hesitate to say, yeah, I'm a godly person, because I still struggle. I struggle in the Christian life. I know I'm not doing everything I need to do. Well, I would understand that, and you can understand. If we're thinking that way about godly people, then we would hesitate to say, yes, I'm a godly person. But that's sort of skewed thinking on our part, because the reality is that God calls all of His children to be godly. All of these qualities that we're talking about are to be part of our lives. Now, you need to understand what He says later on in this passage here. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, it doesn't mean that if you're godly, you've arrived, that you've no more growth to take place in your life and so forth. And certainly there are going to be folks who are more godly than us. But God wants us and expects us to be godly. Now, today I want to explore that a little more with you. What does it mean to be a godly person anyway? And how do we develop this godliness? So let's look at this. Let's understand godliness, first of all, and let's sort of define our terms here. What are we talking about? Peter uses a Greek word here. And basically, there's a prefix that means well or good, and then the rest of the word, it means to venerate or to pay homage to. So an act of worship. And so I like the way Webster defines venerate. It says to regard with reverential respect or with admiring deference. In other words, we're to see God as He really is, that He is high and lifted up. He is glorious and clothed in majesty and splendor. And because of how we see Him, we are in awe of Him. We're in awe of Him. Now, the whole concept of awe is interesting. And you see this developed even in secular writers. Oprah magazine there in 2010, they had an article on awe, and this is how they described it. Somewhere at the intersection of joy, fear, mystery, and insight lies awe, the ineffable or indescribable response to the amazing world around us. And it goes on to give a more complete definition. It says, overwhelming, surprising, humbling, even a little terrifying, always what we feel when faced with something sublime, exceptional, or altogether beyond comprehension. Even social scientists are intrigued with this word, awe. There's one man, Dasher. He's a University of California psychology professor. He wrote a book in 2009, Born to be Good. And this is what he says. It's the feeling of awe. He describes the feeling of awe as pushing people beyond selfishness and giving them a desire to be good. And he goes on to say, cultivating awe is part of unlocking the truest sense of life's purpose. In other words, if we don't have that awe, we're really going to miss out on the purpose for which we're created. Some University of Pennsylvania researchers define it this way. It's the emotion of self-transcendence. A feeling of admiration and elevation in the face of something greater than the self. We can understand that. I think all of us have experienced awe at some point in our lives. I mean, if you stand there and you look up at creation, look out at creation and all that is there, don't you feel a sense of awe at times? You can stand on the beach and look at a sunset or a sunrise coming up over the horizon and so forth, and there's that sense of awe. You can look at the mountains. I remember a couple years ago when we were in Peru and going to Machu Picchu and riding through the Andes Mountains. I mean, I was awestruck by that. I've never seen mountains like that. It made the Blue Ridge Mountains look like hills. And it's amazing. And if you're a parent, you certainly experience a sense of awe in the delivery room. I remember when our first one was born, it was just, I was awestruck. That's what awe is. It's just, again, this emotion of self-transcendence. We feel so small. Well, that's what we're talking about. A godly person The godly man or godly woman is someone who is awestruck by who God is, His greatness and His glory, His majesty. In fact, we begin to feel a little bit like Job. We all know about Job and all he went through, but if you go to the end of Job in chapter 38 and 39, God is rebuking Job, and basically what he does is talk about how much greater God is than Job. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? And he just highlights God's amazing power. You know how Job responds. I love this response in chapter 40. He says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I say in response to you? I put my hand on my mouth." That's what happens when we are in awe of someone like God. We feel insignificant. And we feel small. And we really are. We really are. There is a sense of dread, and on the one hand, or fear. We are to fear God, and we fear to do anything that would be against Him. We know that one day we're going to have to stand before Him and give an account to Him for all that we've done, all that we are. So there is a sense of dread and fear, but on the other hand, there's a love for Him, and we're drawn to Him, and we're just amazed that this infinite, this transcendent God wants a relationship with us and made it possible for us to have this relationship through Christ. So there's a fear. We want to run from Him, but there's this love. We want to run towards Him. That's what happens when we see God as He really thinks. I think the evidence of true godliness and evidence that this godliness is growing in your life. First of all, there's personal holiness. The author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 12:14. Pursue holiness without which no man shall see God. Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3. Since all these things, and this is after describing the second coming and what's going to happen at the end and how everything's going to work and so forth. Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Holiness and godliness go hand in hand. This holiness is just a turning away from sin, wanting to please God by what you do, by how you live your life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we're to be holy as He is holy, and we're to pursue this holiness in every area of our lives. We're to hate what He hates, and to love what He loves. So personal holiness is a characteristic. Those who are laying aside sin, who are sinning less and less and seeking to be more pleasing to God in every area of their lives. There's a second thing, and that's spiritual power. A godly person is one that has this power in their life. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then get this, "holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such people as these." Then implication is clear there, that true godliness is to be accompanied by power. There's to be a spiritual power there at work in and through that person. And it really makes sense if you think about it. Because you see what happens as we understand who God is and we have this sense of awe and living under this with this spirit of awe, we realize how insignificant and small and weak we are, and how dependent we are on God. We realize that what Jesus said in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Our next breath is dependent upon God. And what Paul writes, and what God told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 when he was praying, asking God to remove the thorn in the flesh. You remember those words, 2 Corinthians 12:9? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. See, when we see how great God is and we understand how weak we are, we depend upon Him. And we say, God, I need you. And that's where the spiritual power comes in. We're willing to step out in faith and do things that God tells us to do as we tap into His power source and depend upon Him. Well, there's a third thing, characteristic of true godliness, and that is contentment. In 1 Timothy, it says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. There's contentment. There's satisfaction there because simply you are satisfied with God. Your soul is satisfied with God. You are like the psalmist who said this in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven and besides you? I desire nothing on earth. If you read about the lives of godly men and women who've in the past and so forth, what you'll see is this. They had very little of what the world would say is important. There are folks that they didn't have homes. A lot of them barely had enough food to eat. They really didn't have many of the world's treasures. And yet what you see there is their souls were satisfied. They were content. They were content simply because they had God. And you see this even with Paul in Philippians as he writes this letter, with the theme of which is joy. And here he's writing from a prison cell and so forth. In Philippians 4:11, he says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And he's able to talk about joy even in the midst of these hardships that he was going through. That's what true godliness is all about. There's holiness, there is power, spiritual power, and there is this satisfaction with God, there is this contentment. Well, we talk about all this, and of course, as we look around us today, one of the things is obvious is that there is a godlessness that is growing like a tsunami in our country today. Unfortunately, you don't see a lot of godliness. In fact, Psalm 12 says this, help, Lord, for the godly person has come to an end, for the faithful have disappeared from the sons of mankind. They speak lies to one another. They speak with flattering lips and a double heart. I like the way the New Living Translation puts this. It says, help, O Lord, for the godly are fast disappearing. The faithful have vanished from the earth. We can feel that, can't we? We want to say the same thing. Today we say, help, Lord, for the godly have ceased. Where are they today? We look at the world, the godlessness in the world, where God is basically being denied, God is not acknowledged, people are doing what they want to do. And we say, the godly person, where is he? And unfortunately, it's not just in the world, it's in the church too. Godliness is a character quality is in short supply today. Where are the godly folks in the church? What we are seeing today is a lot of folks who are content with his outward form of godliness, but denying the power. And they embrace religion. They acknowledge that there is a God. But you don't see this godliness. You don't see them living in this spirit of awe. You don't see this spiritual power and this pursuit of holiness. And you don't see this satisfaction with God Himself. Why is that? Why is that today that godliness in the church of Jesus Christ is not so prevalent? Well, here's the problem. And actually, I think J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, kind of hit the nail on the head. He said this, it is ignorance of God, ignorance both of His ways and of the practice of communion with Him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. We live in a day that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. Christian Smith, who wrote a book in which he explored the perspectives of God today, the different views of God. Basically, he came up with this. He said, after looking at all the views of God, he says, the one view of God that seems to be most prevalent today is what he called moral therapeutic deism. Now, in explaining this, moral has to do with, it's sort of the Santa Claus type God, okay? Moral is God wants you to be good, and if you're good, he's going to bless you. But if you're naughty, he's going to withhold his blessings. The therapeutic means that God is there, and his job is to make you happy. He wants to make you happy. And so he kind of does some therapy with you so that you'll be happy. Deism, the concept that God is really not a personal God wanting to be involved in our lives, but God is more of an idea out there. And God's not so much a personality that wants to be involved with us, but just this idea. He's standoffish. And Christian Smith goes on to say this. Often without realizing it, every culture quietly molds and shapes our views of God. But we can't grow in our relationship with God when we insist on relating to God as we think he should be. That's what's happened today in our society. We're not looking at God as he has revealed himself. We're thinking of God in terms of what we want him to be for us. You know, one of the things, when you have this sense of awe about God, you begin to realize that the world doesn't revolve around you. That God doesn't exist for our happiness. We exist for him and for his pleasure, for his glory. In fact, even as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But a lot of folks today are just wanting to morph God, make God after their own image. They want him to be a certain way. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I like to think of God as, and then they complete it. I like to think of God. It doesn't matter how you like to think of God. The question is, what has God revealed about himself? That's the important thing. C.H. Spurgeon referred to this as dwarfish Christians. You know, there are a lot of pygmy Christians running around, dwarfish Christians. What C.H. Spurgeon said, the English Baptist pastor, he said this, alas, much has been done of late to promote the production of dwarfish Christians. Poor, sickly believers turn the church into a hospital rather than an army. Oh, to have a church built up with the deep godliness of people who know the Lord in their very hearts and will seek to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's a need today, even within the body of Christ. So how do you grow in godliness? And we're told that we're to supply this. So the question is, how do we develop that? How do we supply this godliness? Well, first of all, there are a couple of things. There's a need for diligence. I mean, Peter mentions this a couple of times. Applying all diligence in verse 10. Be all the more diligent. And so we are to be diligent. D.A. Carson, a theologian, put it this way, and it's a long quote, but it says, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness. Prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. And we cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godliness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. A.J. Gossip, who was an early 20th century Scottish theologian, he said a similar thing. You will not stroll into Christ-likeness with your hands in your pockets, shoving the door open with a careless shoulder. This is no hobby for one's leisure moments, taken up at intervals when we have nothing much to do and put down and forgotten when our life grows full and interesting. It takes all one's strength and all one's heart and all one's mind and all one's soul, given freely and recklessly and without restraint. He's simply saying this. You don't become godly. It's not a byproduct of wishful thinking. You don't just sit back and say, I'd love to be more godly. I'm just not that way right now. It's going to take effort. It's going to take diligence. It's going to take work. And along that line, one of the things it's going to take is discipline. It takes discipline. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4, but stay away from worthless stories that are typical of old women. Rather, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is just slightly beneficial, but godliness is beneficial for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word that Paul uses there is gymnazo. We get our English word gymnasium from that word for discipline there. Gymnasium. And of course, you think of a gymnasium, you think of athletes that train there, that work diligently and consistently, a lot of hard work to develop their skills in a particular sport. He said that's what it's going to take. If you're going to develop godliness, if you're going to supply this, there's going to be disciplined. And this is one of the reasons, too, and we've talked about this, we've gone through that. These seven characteristics here build on one another. Guess what the previous two were? Self-control and perseverance. If you lack self-control, if you can't discipline yourself, then guess what? Godliness is going to elude you. You're not going to have that. So it's going to require discipline on your part. Now, you may be wondering, how in the world did discipline and godliness, what's the connection there? Well, if you look at this verse, notice how it begins. Stay away from worthless stories that are typical of old women. What he's talking about here is what is going into your mind. He's talking about what you're feeding on intellectually. What are you thinking about? Are you imbibing the world's philosophy, which is really deception and lies and basically no mention of God? It doesn't acknowledge God. Are you imbibing that? Are you disciplining yourselves to hear the truth? 1 Timothy 6, it says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and look, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. There is teaching that conforms to godliness, that produces His godliness in us. And that doctrine is found in God's Word. And this is why John MacArthur said this, godly character is not the result of good intentions, wishful thinking, some mystical zap, or even sheer Bible knowledge. It's developed through the self-disciplined application of God's Word at a very basic level, enabled and empowered by God's Spirit. What he's saying is simple. You're not going to develop godliness, you're not going to grow in godliness, unless you're spending time in God's Word. So many folks look at God's Word and think, okay, I need something to kind of pump me up, I need a good encouragement here, and we look for that. We fail to realize that the biggest reason God's given us His Word, so we can know Him. So we can know Him. He reveals Himself to us. He reveals His character to us. He reveals His works to us. Why? Not so we can just get pumped up for the next day and go out and face the world. So we can be in awe of Him. So we can be in awe of Him. That's what God wants. That's what godliness is all about. It's seeing God for who He is, recognizing His amazing worth. He is, as Isaiah 40 points out, He's incomparable. There's no one like Him. And as we understand that and we live in this spirit of awe, it impacts all that we do. It impacts our goals. It impacts our aspirations. It impacts everything. So my question for you today is this. Are you growing in godliness? What is your God like? What is your God like? Do you embrace the Santa Claus God? He just, if you're a good person, He's going to bless you. Is God to you the man upstairs, as He's often referred to? The man upstairs? What a way to refer to this almighty, infinite, powerful God. What kind of God do you serve? Because how you think of God will impact how you live. And I might turn it around as well. The kind verse is simply this. How you live your life reveals what you think of God. You can look at other people. You can look at other people. And you can look at how they live. You can draw some conclusions about how they think of God. But God wants us to know Him in truth. God wants us to be in awe of Him. He is His great and glorious, majestic God. And if we were to see Him even this moment, we would be like the patriarchs of old. We'd be like Moses and Abraham. We'd be like Isaiah, the prophet. If God were to reveal Himself to us, you know what we would do immediately? We would fall on our face and bury our head in the sand. That's how great and how awesome He is. My brothers and sisters, we've got to grow in godliness. Got to grow. We're not there. We won't ever be there. Yes, we struggle. But the more we get to know God, the more we will grow in godliness so as to reflect His character. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we stand in awe of You today. Lord, You want us to live in this spirit of awe. You want us just to be amazed at You. And certainly, Father, even as we look at aspects of creation, as we look up in the heavens on a clear night, we see full moons and see the sunrise. There's this feeling of awe that the God of the universe who created all things and upholds all things by Your power, this is the God we know and worship. This is the God who wants a relationship with us. Oh, Father, I pray that You would keep us from thinking of You any differently from what You've revealed about Yourself. That we might embrace the doctrine that conforms to godliness. We might embrace the truth of Your Word. And Lord, we would love Your Word. And we would love to dig into Your Word because in doing so, You reveal more of Yourself to us. We get to know You better. Oh Lord, would You change our lives and would the way that we live our lives reflect accurately the view of God that You revealed to us. Lord, grow us in godliness so that people would see Jesus in us. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Tom asks that we close with "Crown Him with Many Crowns," and I think wisely so. It's formal poetic language. It's not the way we speak, so some of the phrases seem a little weird. We'll sing